We're doing things a little bit differently this evening. My hope is that as we let the word inform our hearts and our minds, that it would move us to a place of worship. And so leading the weeks leading up to Christmas is what the more traditional churches would call Advent. And what that is us as a church preparing ourselves for Christmas so that it's not just about the tree and the presents, but that it's actually about preparing ourselves to receive the gift of Jesus that was promised and birthed on Christmas. And so we are going into a four-week series on called Waiting in Hope. And so the idea for us, like I said, is to prepare. And so we kick off this series looking at Isaiah chapter 9. So you can open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll get to it in a second. But the book of Isaiah is a very fascinating book for those who have read it. It can be confusing if we don't look at the whole picture and understand the full context of it. But actually, it's fairly simple in a sense if we can get the overall picture. And it really is a reflection in many ways of our own lives. The book of Isaiah was written during Judah and Israel's disobedience to God, which led to the foretelling of their judgment, the captivity to Assyria, and then later to Babylon, but then also the hope of their release. The Gospel of John quotes Isaiah 6:10 and states that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah makes up 27 of the 37 quotations from the prophets in the Pauline epistles and takes the pride of place in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. It is the most of the prophets, it's the most quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 7:14, where the prophet is assuring King Ahaz that God will save Judah from the invading armies of Israel and Syria. He forms the basis for Matthew 1:23's doctrine of the virgin birth. And then Isaiah 40, the image of the exiled Israel, led by God and proceeding home to Jerusalem on a newly constructed road through the wilderness, was taken up by all four Gospels and was applied to John the Baptist and to Jesus. And so it is no wonder that the book of Isaiah is called the fifth gospel, and it's compiled in Isaiah's later life, 700 years before Jesus was born to Mary. But Isaiah reveals a pattern, it reveals a spiral as we move from chapter 1 through to chapter 66. And it's a pattern that you all know, it's a pattern that you and I have all lived. It is the pattern of self-reliance, which moves on to sin, which moves on to suffering. From suffering, we cry out to God in his mercy. He saves us, and so there's a salvation. From that place of being saved by God, we move to joy and relief and peace in God. But then straight from that place of comfort, we move back into self-reliance. We move back into sin. We move back into suffering. And that cycle goes on and on and on. And I think every one of us have experienced that. Some of us incredibly frustrated with the fact that we enter the spiral over and over and over. But step by step, the prophet moves in this book of Isaiah towards a coherent and a unified introduction of the Savior Jesus, Savior to the world, and obviously our Savior. And Michael Eaton does an incredible job of summarizing the book of Isaiah. He does it so superbly. And so it starts off Isaiah 1-5, the devastation brought by sin. And so it talks about just the impact that sin has on Israel and also on us. The folly of sin and the foolishness, and all of us would agree that sin is foolish, and yet there we are, straight back into it time and time again. Isaiah moves on in chapter 13 to 27, where he reveals the fact that not only does Israel need a Savior, but actually the Gentiles too, that God is providing salvation not just for Israel, but actually for the whole world. We then see in chapter 28 to 35 that God is the Lord of history, and amongst all of this, no matter what Israel chooses to do, that God is writing history and he will sovereignly write history and be the solution as he desires to be. We see in chapters 36 to 39 that they're saved by Assyria, but then threatened by Babylon, that would be Judah. Later on, chapters 40 to 42, we see consolation for the world. And so the scriptures comfort Israel in the fact that God is going to bring peace and he's going to console the world and bring salvation. Chapters 42 to 44, we see the Lord's magnificent plan begins to unravel, and as he describes more and more in detail about this king who's going to come and bring salvation and release people from bondage. Chapters 44 to 48, we see Cyrus the political Messiah. It's kind of an image of Jesus who rescues and helps Israel back to its land, but obviously realizing that he's just a foretaste of the true Messiah who is to come. Chapters 49 to 55, we see salvation, that salvation is going to be coming through a suffering servant, and that is how the answer is given. We see chapters 56 to 59, he prepares Israel, getting ready for the Savior King who is going to be born to the world. We then see in chapter 59 to 63, we see the coming conqueror, a mighty conqueror who will come to a waiting people, anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in the last chapters, 63 to 66, we see a prayer from Isaiah for God's salvation. And he ends it off with, "Oh, that you had rended the heavens and that you would come down." And the book then closes with some indications of what it is like when this prayer is finally answered, what it will be like. "But all that is evil will be exterminated, no longer to return. The new heavens, the new earth will be introduced, and righteousness will flourish forever." And so that, in many ways, is the gospel message. And Isaiah is talking about that to Israel in the space that they currently are. And so without knowing his name, Jesus, Isaiah makes an overwhelmingly beautiful statement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiral which he reinforces and reminds us of, self-reliance, moves us to sin, moves us to suffering. We then cry out to God. He brings salvation. There's joy, there's relief, there's peace. We move back into self-reliance, back to sin, back to suffering. We cry out to God. He saves us. There's joy. We move back to self-reliance and back to sin. And Israel's spiral wasn't just ancient history. It is your biography and it is my biography. It's not just Israel. It's actually our story. And like Israel, we spurn God's counsel. We seek direction elsewhere. We seek therapists. We seek podcasts, algorithms, thanks to AI, career ladders. We doubt his power as we chase fixes for freedom, whether it's pills, whether it's porn, whether it's the bottle, whether it's scrolling dopamine drips. We reject his fathering. We chase self-reliance and belonging, which we try to find in money. We try to find in our subcultures and our tribes. We try to find it in achievement and self-made myths. And then we distrust his peace. We chase comfort for escape in Netflix, in food and busyness, even in weekend escapes. We think it's going to comfort us. But like Israel, there are consequences. When we seek godless direction, it leads to confusion. When we seek godless fixes, it leads to powerlessness. We just can't break those fixes. When we seek godless reliance, it leads to self-orphaning and abandonment. And godless comfort, instead of leading us to comfort, actually leads us to chaos. And so we bow to our careers, we bow to control, we bow to our comfort, we bow to numbing fixes. We medicate the symptoms rather than actually finding the cure for the disease. And as all of us know, whenever we go down those roads, the darkness deepens. Light does not shine. The Assyrian boot crushes our throats. Our oppression flows from our distrust in God. Sound familiar to us? And while we hate to admit it, I think we need to admit that our oppressions, most of them, are self-made. Most of what we find ourselves trapped under is caused by us, but God. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, the Holy Spirit seizes Isaiah's lips and he opens his eyes and he pierces the future and he thunders hope to us, a solution to invert every nation's downward spiral that you and I have experienced, every generation's collapse, your and my relapse, down and down and round that spiral. And this is the hope which he brings in chapter 9. "But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping soldiers and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burnt as fuel for fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually. There shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. And not your clever planning, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so Isaiah says that a child is coming. He'll be born to humanity. He's gifted to us. And what he's going to do is he's going to cast light into that darkness. He's going to multiply the godly nation. He's going to flood them with harvest joy and plunder level exaltation. He's going to snap the yoke that is crushing their necks. He's going to shatter the rods that are beating their backs. He's going to burn the warriors' blood-soaked boots to ashes. And he's going to shoulder the authority that was destined for mankind. But this time, he's going to pull it off. And so verse 4 for Israel lands in a way that they cannot deny and appeals to their hearts. The yoke you have broken as on the day of Midian. When they heard that, they knew what the day of Midian was. They could still feel it because they were living it again. There was a different oppressor, but it's the same cycle over and over and over. Babylon's boot was now on their necks, but previously it was Midian's. The baton was unchanged. They spurned God's counsel. They doubted his power. They rejected his fathering. They distrusted his peace, and darkness descended. Suffering returned, and then their desperate cry, "Where are you, God?" The story of Midian is the story of Gideon. The Gideon story isn't nostalgia. It's their story, Israel's story, over and over again, and it's our story, over and over again. After Joshua's generation died, they'd entered the promised land, and after he died, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They instituted Baal worship, there was Asherah prostitution, they had turned their backs on God once again. Consequences? Midianite raiders ravaged their crops for 7 years. Any of you, Ash, trying to grow vegetables? Your kids coming in ravaging your vegetables year after year. You just never get any fruit out of it. You know that anguish as you wait. And yet enemies coming in, ensuring that you cannot eat. Israel hid in caves. They were threshing wheat in a wine press like cowards. In desperation, they cried, "Why has this happened? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" Forgetting that they themselves were actually the covenant breakers, it was not God's fault. Mankind's pattern is unchanged. Abandon God, chase false gods, then wail when chaos strikes. So that's the story of our lives. God, why have you forsaken me? And so there are four fractures that happen in our lives in this downward spiral and as it emerges round and round again. And the first one is confusion. Israel hides in the caves. They thresh wheat in a wine press, wrong tool, wrong place, but they're doing what they can do. They have no strategy. They have no plan. They have godless direction. And so they're desperate. They're going to just work with whatever they've got. The second fracture is powerlessness. They can't defend themselves. They can't feed their families. They can't stop the raids. Godless fixes or godless supports which we implement in our lives lead us to total impotence or total powerlessness. The things that hold us up cannot hold us up any longer. The third fracture that comes from turning our backs on God is abandonment. Gideon's cry, where are all his wonders our fathers told us about? The Lord has abandoned us. And so godless self-reliance, the moment we turn to reliance upon ourselves, moves us into a space of orphan terror, where we just are fatherless. We just do not have that support. We're abandoned. And the last fracture is chaos. 7 years of fear, no harvest, no peace, no rest. Godless comfort ends in relentless torment for us. And we all know that. The moment we try to find comfort outside of God, it just does not last. And so in desperation, they cry out and they wail, why has this happened? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Denying the very fact that they themselves were the covenant breakers. And so just like us, we spurn God, we chase substitutes, and then we rage when the wheels fall off. Israel in exile heard this term, Day of Midian, and they saw themselves. And we should too. God's mercy and his kindness continues to surface despite our repeated rebellion. Yes, I'm just always amazed that in my darkest time that the kindness of God comes again as he extends kindness and he extends salvation to me. And so for them, God raises Gideon, the youngest son of a weak clan who was threshing away in terror. The angel appears and he calls him mighty warrior. And Gideon then demands proof from God. He's just like, this is too good to be true. God, you need to prove yourself to me. Show me a miracle. And he puts dew on the fleece and no dew on the ground. And then the following day, he puts dew on the ground and not on the fleece. And so then Gideon moves to a place of saying, okay, God, you've got this. When his army, what did Gideon's army look like? He had an army of 32,000 people. God then says, nah, too many. Let's put it down to 10,000. He's like, there's still too many. 300. We just want 300 of your men. And his term is there. He says it's because lest Israel boasts. He wanted to know that when victory was given to Israel, that it was not out of their clever works, it was not out of their massive power, it was him and him alone. They had no swords, and instead they had trumpets, this is the way to go to war, clay jars, and torches. And so it's midnight, there's 135,000 Midianites sprawled across the ground asleep. Gideon's 300 buddies come together into the camp, and the signal is given. They smash the jars, the torches flare up, the trumpets blast, and they shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And divine panic seizes the camp. In pitch black confusion, the Midianites slaughter each other. Survivors flee, and the battle's over. Not a single Israelite casualty, and not a single sword was drawn by Israel. It was a pure miracle. The yoke of Midian was shattered by the hand of God. Victorious, Israel begs Gideon, rule over us, you, your sons, your grandsons, we want you to be our ruler from this day on. And Gideon's response is, I will not rule, the Lord will rule over you. And Gideon understood that God alone should be king. Gideon then dies, and Israel immediately carries on in their downward spiral and prostitutes itself to Baal Berith, forgetting the Lord and forgetting Gideon's house. And so the cycle restarts, proving that mankind's heart defaults to idols without divine intervention. Unless the Lord intervenes in our lives and interferes with our plans, we are going to continue round and round and round down that same spiral, no matter how much you want to get out. But God wasn't finished. Gideon's victory was a preview. Because here's the spiral's true poison, is that Israel didn't just forget God after their deliverance. They actively enthroned his rivals. They chose to enthrone Baal. They chose to enthrone the other gods that they began to worship. And they discarded the Lord. And we do the same. We can look at them and go, how dare they? And we do the same. Rescue comes, relief floods in, and then we bow once again to our careers, to our comfort, to our control, to self. Crowning substitutes which are on the throne that is meant for God alone. And so, the child king that Isaiah prophesies about, he breaks the spiral differently. Not by winning our battles, and not by removing our suffering, Gideon style, but by himself suffering, by himself overcoming the world and death, and then claiming the throne that we keep giving to idols. His authority grows continually because he earned it through suffering and not through victory. And so when we go through suffering, there's an element of the expansion of God's kingdom because he's with us in that suffering and can identify with us. We don't just forget God, we actively enthrone his rivals. And so Jesus breaks that by being the king who suffers for us rebels and then rules them, not with might and with power, but with zealous love and not with force. What an amazing, amazing king. And that's why his four titles matter to us. Because firstly, he is wonderful counselor. King Ahaz spurned God's counsel. He rather ran to Assyria and said, hey, we need your help. We're being attacked. Come and help us. We're not going to go to God. You come and help us. Gideon's generation hid in the wine press. Wrong tool, wrong place, because they had no divine strategy. Our spiral, which we enter into that very same thing, is that we trust therapists over Scripture. Our social media tips we trust above God's Word. We trust podcast gurus over the Holy Spirit. And what happens? The chaos in our lives deepens. The godless direction causes for us perpetual confusion. And the fix is that he is the wonderful counselor. He is Logos, wisdom incarnate, supernatural wisdom, which can order both your outer world and your inner world. He shatters our self-sabotage spirals, and he gives you the strategy which will care for your soul. Not human counsel's frailty, but divine counsel that is eternal. Secondly, he's mighty God. Israel's spiral was that for 7 years they were under Midian's boot. No strength to defend, no power to break free. Gideon's army stripped to 300 people with jars and torches, which was an absolute picture of weakness. So that God alone gets the glory. Our spiral is that addiction owns us. Rage controls us. Despair crushes us. Pills, porn, the bottle, they're godless fixes which leave us totally powerless. And our inner Midian laughs at us. The fix is that the mighty God crushes sin. He crushes Satan and he crushes death, which are our true oppressors when we really think about it. Not through your grit. It's not about us holding tight, but it's through his sacrifice. That's where our power comes from. It's by your surrender, not by your might. He's the voluntary sacrifice who conquers without your piddly little strength. And so for whatever it is that is holding you captive, it is not by your strength or might or power. It is by surrender to the one who is all powerful. Thirdly, he's everlasting Father. Gideon cried, where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? The Lord has abandoned us. And exile deepens that terror. When you're separated from the place you're meant to be, it deepens the terror within you. They were fatherless in Babylon. Our spiral equivalent is that our earthly fathers fail us. Very few of us had fathers who were the way that the Lord intended. Absent, abusive, dead too soon. And so we chase godless self-reliance. Money, achievements, self-made myths. And all that these things do is they actually end up orphaning our souls. The fix is that there is an everlasting Father who gives protection, who gives provision, who gives discipline without end. No abandonment, anxiety. He carries and cares for the father wounds which we have, and he cures them. He is the orphan's answer. Everlasting means he never leaves, never dies, and he never disappoints. And lastly, he's the Prince of Peace. Israel spiraled as for 7 years they lived in absolute terror. Raiders destroyed their harvests. They had no rest, no peace. Their hearts were fractured by fear. Godless comfort results in relentless torment. Our spiral is that we have peace which is fractured by resentment, by ambition, and by spiritual decay. Netflix binges, food, busyness, weekend escapes, none of it works long term. None of it. Chaos reigns in our lives. The fix is not a fragile ceasefire, but it's actually endless growth of justice and righteousness, power and authority of David's throne. He upholds order where we breed chaos. His authority grows continually. We don't serve a static religion, but an advancing kingdom that wants to invade your and my disorder and bring the Prince of Peace into that space. Verse 7 ends with this incredibly powerful phrase that it's not because we're so clever, it's not because we're so desperate, it's not because we're so strong, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What this means is that it's not your determination, it's not your New Year's resolution, which I'm sure pretty much most of us have tanked this year already. It's not your grit, but rather it's the child born unto us, given to us, a gift. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel message. That his jealous passion, that same fire that drowned Pharaoh, that same passion that parted the seas, that dropped manna down from heaven into the desert, that toppled the walls of Jericho, that same zeal and passion from God will accomplish this in your life if you will surrender to him. His spirit ignites freedom in us, and without it, we are chained. Without the Holy Spirit, we are absolutely stuffed. There's no way out of the spiral. All we have to offer is to cry out, "Zeal of the Lord, set us free." That's all we have. Zeal of the Lord, set us free. Matthew 2, we heard a few weeks ago, shows us three responses that we have to this Jesus who was born, King of the Jews. Either like Herod, we can be the hostile rejecter of God, trying to protect our own little thrones and say, "Appreciate your kingship, but I actually quite like control of my little life." And so we can reject him. But to reject him costs our lives. We either take his lordship, or we take control of our own lives. So either we're going to reject him, or like the indifferent experts who know everything about the Messiah, they can quote the scriptures flawlessly, but were unwilling to walk 6 miles to Bethlehem to check if what they understood was true. For us, it sounds like, you know, I've heard this before, Glenn, wonderful, it's not for me. I'm really glad my uncle, my aunt is here because they really need the gospel message. This is for my unsaved friends. If that is you, you're about to enter into a spiral again yourself, because we never run out of the need of the gospel. And the third option that we have is to respond like the joyful worshippers who traveled months from the east, who brought costly gifts, and at the feet of this baby, through gold, to acknowledge him as king, to bow their will to him and to confess their idols and to say, "You alone are the king of our lives." To cast frankincense at his feet, to acknowledge him as their high priest, and to offer themselves in obedient sacrifice to him. And to throw myrrh at his feet, to acknowledge his saving death, without which we are powerless. But then also to consider themselves dead to this world and alive to Christ. And they worshipped. Not casual, not convenient, but costly, joyful surrender, which invited the Holy Spirit and his power into their lives. Can I ask you to go and get bread and juice and return to your seats, please?